Revelation 11, we'll read together verses 1 through 5. Well, we've been on this for a spell, but I just can't get out of my mind. 24 hours a day, it seems. I'm either stuck or else the Lord's speaking. One of the two. All right. Revelation 11, chapter verses 1 through 5. And here we go. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks, standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Well, Mary, guess what? We're in the 11th chapter of Revelation. Surprise, surprise. All right. The subject that we've been on some time, if one were to put it in an outline, we're talking about the preparation of God's saints who shall bear the testimony in the last days. You remember in Revelation 12, it says, verse 17, And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now notice the two aspects of this holy remnant that so concerns the devil. One, they keep the commandments of God. And two, they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And they represent a tremendous threat to the devil. And so he goes to make war with them. He doesn't go to make war with the woman, with the church. He persecutes her because she's a nuisance. But what concerns him is this holy remnant, because they are keeping God's commandments. And that is what God is, the great revelation that God has given us today, that Christians are supposed to keep His commandments. It says so in 1 John, as plain as a bump on a log. It says, if we say we love Him and keep not His commandments, we're a liar. So there has come in this false doctrine that if we're saved by grace, we don't have to keep God's commandments. Well, that's false doctrine. It's a neo-Gnosticism. See, the ancient era of Gnosticism was that Christians were saved by grace, and they were not under any law. And what we have today is a neo-Gnosticism that has been revived and is rampant. The teaching that grace means you don't have to keep God's commandments. But you can see how it's wrecked the church. But if you'll notice in 1 John, to which we alluded, it's a terrible doctrine. I've heard it proclaimed publicly. I'm sure Ira has and others that have been in the ministry. I've heard people say we have no law, but the law of love, blah, 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 and all this stuff. We have to keep God's commandments. 1 John 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Say, well, I don't know where they are. Well, just start reading in the New Testament and you'll come on enough to choke a horse. They're all over the place in the New Testament. Positive and negative. Do this and don't do that. All filled with the New Testament. Tells you what to do and how to do it. he in verse 4 of 1 John 2, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So this neo-Gnosticism that we have, this revival of the earliest of heresies, is rampant. That being saved by grace means that we are in a kind of a liberty, whereas we are under no commandments because we're saved by God saying we're righteous. This interpretation of Paul, which of course is destructive. So we find in Revelation 12, verse 17, the dragon was very angry with the woman, but he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, because there's no threat to Satan's kingdom when a man is forgiven. The only time you threaten Satan's kingdom is when the man starts serving God. There's no threat to Satan's kingdom when a man is forgiven and goes to paradise. That represents no threat to Satan. There's no threat to Satan's empire until people start doing God's will. That's the kingdom, the doing of God's will. And that's what gets him angry. We can sing and talk about grace all we want to, but when we start doing what God said, then the devil says, you've quit preaching and you've gone to meddling now. You're in trouble now. Just talk about grace and do your soupy thing as much as you want to. You're a pain in the neck, but do it. Let's get over with. But don't preach practical righteousness, what you do. Stop serving the devil and start serving God, because once you do that, you are interfering with Satan's rule, you see. So that's where he makes his war. Tate, we're talking about the fact that in Revelation 12:7 that the dragon was angry with the woman, but he went to make war with her seed who were keeping the commandments of God. See, that's what represents the threat to his empire. And also, what else is true of them? They have the testimony of Jesus. So you see, they are that witness, John. They have that testimony, and they are witnessing in deed and in word. They are witnessing by their life, they are blameless before God, and they are proclaiming Christ. And I believe these are what is meant by the two witnesses, two representing the double portion of the power and some other things, the number two. But the main point is that it's the anointed lampstand, the lampstand with the oil without measure being fed by the olive tree. So what we've been talking about for 3 or 4 weeks is the preparation of the witnesses. That's all. What God is doing. And we can look for it to be happening in our lives. We can look, and the preparation was described in the sixth trumpets, where God got after the fruitfulness and got after the our source of power and all the other things that we discussed several weeks ago, the things symbolized by the six trumpets. God is preparing us by dealing with those things which are of man and taking them away, so that which is left of God remains. And that's what's happening to us in this church. And it's happening to Christians all over the place, though some of them are interpreting it as attacks of the devil. And if you get the formula, whether it's confession or whether what it is, and get the victory over the devil, that's part of it. And I don't mean to be despising that. We need to learn. We need to have all these tools of deliverance and faith. We need every tool that's available. But I think if we understand what's going on, that it is not some random thing, but as God preparing his witnesses, it helps a lot when we pray for someone for 2, 3, 4 years and nothing happens. Then we begin to think, well, faith doesn't work and the Bible doesn't work and something's wrong. And if we realize that God is at work, and there are things, and we need to pray. We must pray. We must keep on praying and exercising faith. But at the same time, we're praying with the understanding that God is moving and he's accomplishing things. And as we pray and as the afflicted pray, and eventually God will deliver. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And the more we learn righteousness and walk in it, the sooner we will be delivered. Praise the Lord. And just because we're sick doesn't mean we're unrighteous. I'm not implying that at all. It's a complicated thing that goes on in us. And it's no cute thing that you can say, well, if you'd straighten up, you wouldn't be sick. No, we're not adding to anybody's load by that kind of nonsense. It runs far deeper than that. It's complicated. It's convoluted. And it has to do with what we are and who we're going to minister to and our relationship to God and a whole bunch of things that we don't understand at all. So all we can do is cling to Christ and pray and believe and do everything the Bible says, and eventually God will bring us forth. And great things shall have happened to us along the way if we don't quit. Praise the Lord. So we do need to pray for one for another, and we do need to have faith. And we don't despise those that have do faith. What we're getting after is, it's not a game whereas we're trying to keep the devil off our back. It's far more intricate than that. Praise the Lord. We learn much by warfare. It says in Judges that God saved some of the tribes so that those that had not had a chance to go to war would learn war. That's in Judges. That God left some of the heathen in the land so that Israel that had not experienced war would get a chance to fight. And that happens. So I say there's a lot of reasons why God does what he does. And you can't figure it out. You can't outwork it. You can't outguess it. You can't beat it. All you can do is hold on for dear life and pray. And when God shows you what to do, do it and live the best you can. And you'll shorten the situation considerably by doing that. Because as soon as we have everything learned to God's satisfaction, then we'll establish strength and settle us. So we're in a time of preparation. And this describes it, right? It's right here. This book is special, this Revelation, because it's the only book of the Bible that purports to be a direct vision of God to Jesus Christ. No other book makes that claim. And it's bound with a curse. But it's very important. Every word of Revelation is extremely important. So he says, there was given me a reed like unto a rod. Now, this is a device to measure. Now, why is God measuring? A man doesn't measure something unless he's getting ready to do something with it. Unless he's going to examine how close it is coming to his standard, what yet needs to be done. Otherwise, he has no business measuring it. You don't go around measuring your house all the time unless you're getting ready to build on it. You don't measure something unless you have a reason. And so God here, now let's see what he's measuring. Let's see what he's getting ready to deal with, in other words, to bring to perfection. You have, as I understand the symbology of the tabernacle, this is the courtyard where he refers to the courtyard. This is the courtyard. And in the courtyard are the two elements of basic salvation. The altar, which represents the blood of propitiation that appeases God, and the bronze laver that represents the cleansing through repentance and water baptism. It signifies repentance. The person who bows before God acknowledges the sovereignty of his word and says, I'm sorry, help me live a better life. All right, that's all that's in the courtyard. Then there is the building, which I think Revelation 11 is talking about as the temple of God. And that's the tabernacle proper with the things in it. And so it mentions this little altar, the altar of incense, and the lampstand representing Messiah was in here, and the table of showbread representing the born-again experience, Christ in the church, the presence of Christ, and the altar of incense represents what? Do you remember? prayer and praise, but in a special sense. Because you have a lot of prayer and praise at the lampstand, too. But what's special about the altar of incense? It's where you yourself... See, you can come in and worship and praise God and have a wonderful time and be the most fleshly person in the church. Sore spot, in fact, an abomination to the neighborhood and a sore spot to your family because of the things you do, and yet be in the church, be the first one to just break loose, fall over under the power and praise God. And we've seen this phenomenon in Pentecost many times. God doesn't say to a person, don't praise me just because they're a stinker. It's amazing the practicality of God. His hope is that after praising Him, somewhere you learn to do right. He doesn't say, don't praise me till you do right. Just come and praise. Pull out all the stops and praise and dance and sing. But hopefully, there will come a day when the thing takes and you offer yourself to God. And that's where you pass from the lampstand to the altar of incense. The cup of death to self and life unto Jesus Christ. So he measures the temple, this whole thing representing the kingdom of God. He notes particularly the people who are here. He says, I'm going to deal with the temple. And I'm going to deal particularly with the altar. And I'm going to deal with those who are worshiping in the temple and at the altar. I'm going to judge my church. So I truly believe that in the day in which we are living and in the foreseeable future, God is going to be dealing with His people. And what He's doing is He is measuring the degree to which Christ has been created. Because technically speaking, the temple of God is Jesus Christ. He is the house of God. And we're only the house or the temple of God as we're part of Christ. So what God is measuring is the extent that the living Word is in our life. Not the head knowledge, but what is actually of substance. Now, you can be a very learned Christian and a member of an excellent church and still be just this much is Christ and all the rest is religious zeal. That can really happen to us without our realizing it. We're a zealous, zestful kind of person with a lot of drive, personal drive. We can go, or ambition, or pride. Many, many drives, or fear, or duty can drive us into great spiritual prodigies and considerable fruit and happenings in our life that are all church related. But when God comes down and measures it, it can happen that virtually none of it is of Jesus. It was wrought from fear or duty or pride or personal ambition or group pressure or any number of reasons, and none of these will stand. On the other hand, God might come by your life and He might say, well, this is terrific. Your motives are pure. Your heart is right. The substance of Christ is in you, and what you are doing has really been wrought in the Lord. And you may be the most surprised person to hear it. You know, when saw we thee in prison? That's kind of surprise that comes to the righteous when they do good by nature and don't realize that it's the Lord. And sometimes this sort of person will have a terrible self-image and a terrible view of God's view toward them and feel that they're the most decrepit person in the church and the least worthy, and actually in God's sight they're 90% pure. Honestly, it's such a paradox the way it is. Those who are confident that they are full of Christ and glory, many cases are pygmies in the Lord, and others, I shouldn't say pygmies because that's a race of people, they're very small in the Lord, and others who esteem themselves as naught are very solid in the Lord and very much blessed to Him, and the grief of it all is that they don't get the pleasure of knowing it, and God doesn't get the pleasure of having them know it, and they're cut off by their own lack of confidence in themselves, and it's just the measuring process has to go. And you say, how does he measure? Well, it's better felt than told. When you're being measured, you'll know it. And the Lord has ways of blowing upon it. You know, well, for example, you might do spiritual prodigies because you trust and love some esteemed minister or something. And then, or a parent or a friend, it could be. Or a husband or wife. And they let you down. They let you down. Just the whole thing caves out from under you. All right, the part that was wrought in God will stand. But the part that was merely your affection or admiration or what was all wrapped up in this individual who fell. That's just one example of the way that God measures. And there are others. Grief, pain, untoward situations of all kinds that try your faith to the limit, to the point where you just feel like giving up, and then that part that is of Christ will remain. And that part which you are hanging on to and doing your thing will go because it's not sturdy enough to stand the kind of pressure that God puts on. So God has his ways of measuring, and then he knows how big you are, and you know how big you are. But the comforting thing is this. He wouldn't be measuring you if he wasn't about to complete that which he began in you. See, we don't measure things that we don't intend to work on. I'm sure you're busy as I am, and you don't take your tape measure and go out in the garage and measure something that you have no interest in. Unless you're kooky or have a lot more time than I do, you don't measure something unless you're getting ready to do something and you have an interest in it. If you don't have much of an interest in it, you'll give it away or throw it out in the junk or give it to the poor or do something with it. But you're not going to measure the thing. When was the last time you measured something? You didn't measure anything unless you were really going to do something with it. And God isn't going to take the time to put up with all your craving and grousing around and pain and misery that causes you misery and God misery when he has no purpose in it at all, just to watch you squirm. No way is he going to do that. So if God, and I think our friend Doug, I don't want to be putting stuff on tape here, but a person's business is their own, but our friend that we were praying for tonight, not the Doug of our church, he loves the Lord, and he's had a hard time in the last couple of years, a hard time, and he'd be the first to tell you, and he'd be the first to blame himself. But you see, God has a purpose in him, so he is not going to just let him go. He is bringing him to through one difficulty after another. And he is coming to know himself. And it is doing other wonderful things in his life. But it's no fun to endure this sort of thing. But if you realize that God doesn't waste time on you unless he has something that he is doing, and he wants to hear your voice and wants to hear you pray, and he's teaching you, I think it helps a lot, other than to think, this is just because I'm in a bad world and God come in the rapture and take me out and give me faith to get the devil off my back. It seems to me that there's some merit there, but it's so short-sighted. It doesn't give you that deep confidence that God loves me and we're going somewhere with this thing. Because sometimes you pray and pray and use faith and everything for years and nothing happens. Then this other thing will peter out. But if you believe that God is doing something, you can hang in there and say, well, Lord, this is not a grave, it's a tunnel, and someday you're going to establish, strengthen, and settle me. I'm going to be out of this thing. And it'll keep you going. So God has reasons for instructing us in this book of Revelation. Now, we find an area which is not being measured. It says, the court leave it out and do not measure it. Now, what is that telling us about the courtyard? Remember, that contains the place of basic salvation, and also he refers to the holy city, which is the area surrounding. See, this is just the temple area, and all of Jerusalem around here. He says, don't mess with that, and don't mess with the courtyard. We're just going to deal with my temple. Now, what that is saying to us is something very simple. It's saying that, and it says, 42 months, that's the 3.5 years that appears here so many times, 3.5 days, 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. What that's telling us is that God is not going to work in this area and complete the range of his kingdom in the days which are upon us. He's not going to do that. He said it is going to be trampled, not under the Gentiles, under the nations. The word in the Greek is nations. The nations are going to trample the courtyard and the holy city. That is, the holy things of God, with the exception of his temple, his dwelling place, is not going to be dealt with by the Lord. It's going to be left to fulminate, and people are going to die, and God isn't going to mess with it. God has a penchant for concentrating his energies on one thing. Do you ever notice that in your life? He'll leave a whole bunch of stuff go, and he'll just work on one thing. And then 20 years later, when we realize what a wretch we were, we're so ashamed, we think, well, God, why didn't you tell me? Well, because it wasn't necessary. See, he's not worried about life or death or anything, because he has all creatures in his hand. We figure when a person dies, it's all over, they don't grow anymore, they're lost forever somewhere among the stars. But see, God doesn't look at things like that. If 1 million people die, it's a terrible grief to those who are involved, but to God, they're alive unto God, whether they're on earth or in the spiritual realm. So he can afford to do this way, you see. So he just says, I'm going to move in, and I'm going to work on those people, particularly those who are the closest to me, and I'm going to measure them and judge them, and I'm going to bring them up, and as in my terminology here, to where they can give this mighty witness. But I'm not going to judge and finish the perimeter of the kingdom. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to let that go. And it's very interesting. As I was driving down tonight, this was going through my mind, and I thought, Lord, this is a complex and subtle thing. Give me something concrete. And first there came to me a letter here, which I want to read to you, which I think is an example of this trampling of the holy things. And then the phone call that I got, Leslie asking me to pray for this saint who was being beleaguered, which I believe represents the measuring of God. So just like that, I had two concrete examples of what's going on here. The one fellow that's going through trouble with his son and everything, who's a saint, represents the measuring of the temple of God. But this letter, I think, represents what we can expect during the days to come, while God is preparing us for the witness, what we can expect the nations to do with the holy things of God. That is, with the people in the outreaches of salvation and with those whom they affect, the general level of morality. I think this is a concrete example. It's a letter that came. I'm sure it went to every pastor, but it's individually typewritten, or so it appears. It's from Duncan Hunter, who is a member of Congress, writing to his constituents. He's from the 45th District of California. And he's writing this letter to his constituents, and this is addressed to Dr. Robert Thompson. It's, you know, he makes it personal to the pastors. I am writing to discuss an important issue with you and to ask for your help. As you are probably aware, the Supreme Court ruled in 1962 that public school teachers could not lead willing students in prayer. Since this decision, numerous other court decisions have further limited the ability of public school children to pray, even to recognize the existence of God. Now, I'm submitting to you that this is an example of nations trampling underfoot. Because the issue of school prayer is not the issue that we deal with in this church. It's an issue of the kingdom, but it's on the perimeter of the kingdom. Because if no children prayed in school, it would be a terrible thing in one sense, but in another thing, it'd be good, because it would drive the Christians out of the public school and the public Christian schools where they belong. So I don't get too excited at these things. Nonetheless, we should support a moral tone in our country and not get so complex that nobody can understand us. We have a stand concerning abortion. We want good things done among people, but we don't fret it when we're dealing with the holy things of God, because we recognize the wisdom of God, how he'll outwit Satan at every turn. So this I'm suggesting to you as a courtyard or a perimeter issue. Not the issue of a saint who's being measured, but an issue of this holy city and this courtyard. Leave it alone. I'm not going to work on that yet. And you notice this here. These decisions, that is to prevent children from praying, spurred hundreds of legislative initiatives to permit prayer in public schools. Yet in the 22 years since Engel versus Vitale, is it pronounced Tate? Vitale? The House Judiciary Committee has never voted on this issue for 22 years. In fact, the one time the full House considered a measure to amend the Constitution to allow school prayer, a little-used parliamentary procedure was invoked. A bill sponsor solicits signatures from 218 representatives on a discharge position. Once these signatures are obtained, a committee must discharge the bill to the full House. In this session of Congress, no less than 9 public school prayer amendments have been introduced. Yet the Judiciary Committee still refuses to vote on any one of them. The resolution receiving the most attention is H.J. Resolution 100, of which I am a co-sponsor. Its sponsor, Representative Thomas Kindness, is also soliciting signatures on a discharge position to bring H.J. Resolution 100 to the floor. I assign this position and am hopeful that we will be successful in forcing a vote. Now listen to this. A September 83 Gallup poll showed that 81% of all Americans knowledgeable of the issue believe that the Constitution should be amended to permit school prayer. 81%. A Gallup poll. Mr. Kindness resolution does just that. Nothing in the Constitution shall be construed to prohibit individual or group prayer in public schools or other public institutions. No person shall be required by the United States or by any state to participate in prayer. See, his bill is balanced. You don't prohibit it. You don't force it. You just don't mess with it. With this kind of public support, it seems apparent that the school prayer issue should be given a full and fair hearing on the House floor. Yet, the Judiciary Committee and its chairman, Representative Peter Rodino, I guess, have indicated that they will take no action on school prayer. In other words, here's a committee with 9 actions just this year and 81% of a poll showing an interest in it, and it stopped in the committees. That's what I believe this verse means, trampling on the holy things. And God is not going... See, there'll come a day when God will not permit that. Just like today, God will not permit the carnality that has been rampant in his temple. He's saying, I'm going to stop that. I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to judge it. But I'm not going to do this in the world. I'm going to let them trample on it. You see that? But there will come a day when God will not permit this, because the design of this great altar here has 4 horns pointing to the north, south, east, and west, shows that one day the effects of Calvary will cover the entire earth. There's symbolism in the tabernacle to show that. That one day the whole earth will be under the will of God. But what God is saying here in Revelation is, I'm not going to work on that yet. So there's a petition here. The last paragraph says, therefore I believe we must bypass the Judiciary Committee and bring HJ Res 100 to the House floor, I would be very interested in knowing how many people in your congregation feel the same way. I am enclosing a petition for your congregation members to sign. So they're trying to force it to the floor of the House and get it out of this committee where it's bottled up for 22 years. So maybe someone here would like to take this and bring it around and have people sign it. I'll sign it. I think we should do our part as citizens to express ourselves. So if someone is interested, just see me, and just would just be a matter of, you know, maybe posting it on the board and putting a pen down there or doing something to just take care of it and maybe discuss it or something. And when people ask what it's about. But we must be prepared to realize that where the action is today, see, the Christians all over the nations will go up in arms on this kind of thing. And other things that are happening, like recently the lady that was thrown in jail because she went to ask the principal a letter to take her child to the library because they're reading smutty books, apparently. And the net result was they arrested her and put her in jail. And that was in 1983, I believe. And the Women for Concerned Action got her out. Well, the church world will go crazy on these things that are actually out here on the perimeter because they're not where God is moving today, if you see what I mean. What God is after is these people who are getting so upset, and if enough things happen like this, the church will repent, and that's what God is after. If you see that, you see what God is doing? The devil always hangs himself. And that's what he will do. The nations will trample down and they'll produce so much ungodliness that the church finally will repent. So that's why I don't get too excited, because I can see the wisdom of God in what he is doing. And I know how God's people are. They're so ornery that when their rights are taken away, they'll serve God, bless God. But if everything was going right and there was prayer in the school, and they wouldn't serve God at all. They'd sit home and watch television. They wouldn't even go to the PTA meeting or the school board or anything else. But you let them think that something ungodly is going there. They're out en masse, form legal clinics and everything else. So God knows how to get the attention of his people. And he knows if everything's going right, they'll just go home and sit home with their family and watch Walt Disney, and that's the end of it. So I expect there's going to be a lot more ungodliness till God's people get their belly full and turn to God and recognize that we are not in a Christian nation. There are Christian nations in the world, but the United States is a heathen nation. And we are persecuting the church. Just because that hasn't happened to you doesn't mean that other people aren't being put in jail for sending their kids to school. They are. And there's terrible things that have happened in Nebraska and other places. So you want to know that the nations, God says, the holy things, the courtyard, the nations are going to trample them underfoot for this 3.5 year period. Praise the Lord. Make a little sense. And I said, Lord, give me something practical. And just like that, I had two examples. Just like that, the one of a saint being tried and measured and the other one of the nations. Because that is manifestly unfair. For 22 years, they can't get that thing out of a committee with 81%. That's a trampling of holy things. It's not an issue in here. The government isn't coming in here and saying, you can't give your life to Jesus. There's no way they can do that anyway, because the man's going to give his life to Jesus, will laugh at him. Say, well, do what you want to. What are you going to shoot me? Well, have fun. Because he doesn't care. Quicker to glory. So they're not meddling in here. This is what's being trampled. Prayer in school. See, peripheral things that affect the saved out in this realm, and those who, while they are not Christians, yet respect Christian values, holy things that deal with things like abortion and so on, which makes partners out of Christians and non-Christians who agree on morality. And I think that's what this is talking about. Leave out the courtyard and the holy city. That is, the holy issues, I'm going to let the nations just trample these into the ground while I deal with my church. Praise the Lord. We love to get the action away from us. We don't like the thought God's going to come into our house and into me and measure me, but that's where it is, and there's no way. If it's happening to you, it's because God is getting ready to do something wonderful in your life, so that's a consolation. But if he's letting you go in your own untroubled way and having your way, woe. Blessed are you that mourn now, for you shall be comforted, but woe unto you who rejoice. That's what Jesus said, and boy, you can see the wisdom of that. We don't want to be at ease in Zion. We want to be troubled. We want to be upset. We want to be on our mettle all the time. That shows that God is dealing with us and keeping us from this sinful world. All right. Then he says, and I will give, and there's no word in the Greek here. It just says, I will give, and I think the idea is authority and power and a charge. You put in any word you want to, unto my two witnesses. Now notice here that there is no evidence. The prevailing teaching on this is that there will be two people. Now some say Elijah and Moses because of the similarity of the plagues and so on. And others say it's Enoch and Elijah because they are the only two men who didn't die. And God is bound and determined they're going to die. Reminds me of a teacher that can't stand gifted children. Boy, they're going to smart just like everybody else, that attitude. It gets me, you know, the idea that these guys got to go up in glory. No, they can't be. They've got to come down and die. So I would never believe that if I saw scripture for it, I guess. Because it just, if God wants to take somebody to heaven, I don't see any reason they should come down here and die. But anyway, take that point of view, and that's certainly honorable, and they have a right to their point of view. But I have a couple of reasons for not believing that. Well, several. One, there is no evidence here that these people came from anywhere. See, the assumption is that they're present. He didn't say, and I will bring into the land two witnesses. He doesn't say, I'll fetch two witnesses. He just says, I will empower them. So the assumption is that they're present. That's one reason why I don't believe this is talking about two individuals. Another reason is that my own personal teaching is based on the Old Testament and the New. If you notice, I go back and forth. I get my types from the Old Testament and precepts from the New. And if I don't find it in both the Old and the New, I don't have much credence in anything that I can't find in both books. And there is not one single statement in the Old Testament that there will be two Old Testament prophets come in the last days and minister. Not one. But there is evidence that there will be saints ministering. That is true. But none. And there, if this were to be two people like Elijah and Moses or something, it would say so somewhere in the prophets. As it says of Jesus, a prophet like unto your brethren shall I raise up, and my word, him ye shall hear. That's a prophecy of Jesus. That's in the Old Testament. But nowhere does it say that in the last days, all it says is, I will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Jesus said, Elijah has come. Nowhere does it say. But there are types in the Old Testament which point to a double portion of the anointing. You can see my reasoning here. Also, there's other things, like why would God go to a lesser covenant to get a witness when he said, ye shall receive power and be my witnesses? It just makes no sense. Why would God go back into the old covenant and get a witness? It doesn't see in reason. There's no point to it why God would do that. There's just nothing there that I can see says to me that these are two bearded prophets who come from the Old Testament and do that. And what does that say about the church? In this revival which torments all those who dwell on the earth, according to verse 10, What does this say about the Christian church? That it's unable to do this? Where's the Christian church during this time? Another thing, what message do they bring? What is their message? Are they going to preach something from the Old Testament? Is Moses going to preach his law? Go back under the Ten Commandments? What is Elijah going to preach? These men weren't even born again. Zechariah, 4th chapter, from where this is taken. That's just before Malachi. It's the second to last book of the Old Testament. Okay, in Zechariah 4, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Zechariah 4, verse 1. 4, verse 2. And he said, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold. Now, I don't know what this thing looked like, but I can diagram it. It seems that it was the regular lampstand of the tabernacle, which represents Messiah. And there are bowls here. And it was cups with oil, and evidently there were pipes coming down like here. And I haven't seen too many pictures of this, but this is kind of the idea I get. And on each side here, somehow, there was an olive tree. And, see what a terrible looking tree it is. Those of you that are artists, you can laugh. You have your day. I don't claim to be a... And somehow out of this, oil was going into the bowl so that there was a constant flow of oil. Now, in the lampstand of the tabernacle, you had to fill these cups with oil, the seven cups, you had to fill them twice every 24 hours. But this shows an unlimited flow, the Spirit without measure. Do you see that? There was no need to attend to it. There was a constant source of oil. Now, that's the way Jesus ministered. He didn't have, like we have, bits and drabs of oil. He had the Spirit without measure. He had this anointing that was continual and full. That's what this diagram represents. That he says, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps and seven pipes to the seven lamps. So it was something like this, or else there was a larger bowl up here that fed down even to the top lamp. I don't know, but that's the idea of it anyway. All right. And two olive trees, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? What does this represent? What is the meaning of the lampstand and the two olive trees? What does it represent? And the angel that talked with me answered and said, don't you know what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Now, you've got to remember what was going on. Does anyone know what was going on? Who Zerubbabel was? Or what Zechariah was doing? What was going on at this time? Do you know? Huh? They were building the temple. The temple had been torn down by Nebuchadnezzar. And the Jews had gone into Babylon. And God spoke by Cyrus, and he said, God told me for you to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Rebuild it. It was the rebuilding of the temple of Solomon. And Zerubbabel was a governor that was in charge of it. And Zechariah and Haggai, I believe, were prophets. See, the Old Testament isn't arranged chronologically. Zechariah is at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The Bible is arranged by history and poetry, and that it's not arranged chronologically. These happen at the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah, in that period of time. And what it was at issue was the problem of building the temple. That's why he says in chapter 4, verse 10, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" Because when the elders saw, when they laid the foundation of the temple to rebuild it, the elders wept because they remembered the glory of Solomon. They said, "Well, that's nothing compared to what it was." They were rejoicing and weeping at the same time because these men had lived through the time when they had seen the temple in its glory, had seen it destroyed, and what it meant to rebuild it. That's what this prophecy is talking about. It's talking about the rebuilding, the restoring of the temple of God. And so the vision here has to do with restoring the temple of God. And he says, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel," or unto the builder, governor, "saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." All right, then, what then, if we ask, what do the two witnesses mean, what do they mean? They mean that God is going to complete his work not by man, but by his spirit. If the two olive trees were two men who were going to bear witness in the last days, and the meaning of the vision would be, "I will send my two prophets or my two patriarchs, and they shall testify." See, he's defining. This is why I believe that the two witnesses represent a church that has been brought to the place by God where it is no longer working by man, but by the Spirit of God. Now, the characteristic of the Christian church for 2,000 years, the church has built by the money and the effort and the talents and the wisdom of men, with very few exceptions. To this day, this is happening. It has not abated. It is in full force today. It may be clothed in religious terms, but where the rubber hits the road, it is well-intentioned religious men trying to do the work of God. And the reason why there is a hue and cry for money is because money is the substitute. Money is man's power. The Spirit is God's power. And you can read in top-flight charismatic journals where they will say, "We cannot do anything without money." And Jesus did not live that way. Nor did John the Baptist. Nor did the apostles, nor did any of the witnesses of God's book ever at any time emphasize money. Paul took collections for the poor, never for the gospel. Hardly at all. Almost everything Paul said about money was because he was collecting money from the Greeks, because the saints, the Jewish saints in Jerusalem, were starving. And where he's speaking about he that sows bountifully should reap. All that was that Paul had taken it upon himself to cart money around and to collect it from the Greeks and the people in Asia and bring it to Jerusalem for the starving saints. None of it was for the gospel. Virtually none. There is a couple of verses where Paul's talking about his support, but it's so underplayed. Never did he stress money. Never did Elijah stress money. Never did Noah stress money, or Job, or Daniel, or David, or anybody else stress or Jesus, or imagine John the Baptist coming out and saying, I've got a great ministry, boys, but I can't do this thing unless you obey God and send me $10 a month. Can you imagine John the Baptist doing a thing like that? Well, our very brain, we say no. But why not? The world moved by money then. Rome moved by money then. The priests criticized Jesus because the priests were covetous. That's what Jesus says. They laughed. The Bible, the New Testament says they laughed because they were covetous when Jesus said, don't worship mammon. The world moved by money then. The Levites and the priests in Jerusalem, they did their thing by money then. Rome did its thing by money then. But here comes out John. What was different about him? Everything was done by the Holy Ghost. He didn't hire people to go through Jerusalem and spread his word. He just came on the fringes and did what God said, and God did it. Now, we haven't learned this lesson to this day. But what God is saying, I believe, in the two witnesses, is that in the last days, when we come to the finish of the work, if you'll notice, this is talking about the finish, because look at the next verse, verse 7. Not by might nor by power, by my spirit. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone. He's talking about the completion of the temple of God. And God is saying here, you're not going to do it by your power, which primarily is money. Your wealth. You're not going to do it that way. It's going to be done by my Spirit. And God's saying, that's what that vision means. Praise the Lord. I think that's pretty good Bible support for an interpretation. Whereas you find no support whatsoever that two men are coming from the Old Testament. It doesn't say so in the Old Testament, and it doesn't say so in the New. Now, you say, but there was only one lampstand here. Two olive trees, but one lampstand. Where did the second lampstand come? There's another lampstand now that has been put up here alongside with this, and the two olive trees are feeding into these two lampstands. Where did that second lampstand come from? That it did not exist in the Old Testament. Sure, it's the body of Christ. What else is it going to be? It didn't exist in Zechariah's day. What is it that exists now that did not exist in Zechariah's day? The body of the Messiah. That's why he said, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John, because there did not exist a body of Messiah at that time. But now there exists the same lampstand, Jesus, and I cannot believe that this is Moses and Elijah, that they are in heaven pouring their spirit into Jesus. I can't believe that. I think this is a symbol. What this stands for is the double portion of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. Thou hast anointed him with the oil of gladness, because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Jesus is, in fact, the word Christ means the one anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's what the word means. It isn't Jesus' last name. It isn't his last name. It means Jesus, the one upon whom the Spirit dwells. Well, these couldn't be Enoch and Elijah who are baptizing Jesus in the Spirit. That's not that way the oil would be going out that way. No, this is a representation of the power of the anointing. But now in the end time, there will be Jesus and his body, whom he is bringing to perfection, bearing witness under a double portion of the Holy Spirit. so that the work of God, which for 2,000 years has been attempted to be done by man, and man has failed, the witness does not exist in our world, hardly at all, has been corrupted, that in this short period of time, the whole earth will see a true witness of God. And the only way that that is possible is if God has a prepared people who have the same anointing that rested on Jesus of Nazareth. That's the only way that that is possible. It cannot be done. If we had $5 trillion, it couldn't be done. But if God will take His temple and measure it, and deal with it, and teach it not to trust in itself, to bring it down low. Isn't that what God is doing in your life? Isn't He causing you not to trust in yourself, but to bring you low and to knock out of you all that is not of Him? Well, now, what if God was to teach you all those lessons? Leave the world in chaos out here. The nations trampling on it. Wouldn't even allow school prayer in a so-called Christian nation. Just trample it. And there arises on the earth a prepared people who cannot be moved by ecclesiastical design or ambition, who stand before God and know God, and God puts upon them the same anointing, the two-hour tree anointing, that abode upon Jesus. Then I ask you, what's going to happen in the world? What's going to happen? What's going to happen if a company of saints are anointed with the power of Jesus and have also the power of judgment go through the earth? There will be a torment to the wicked, and it will result in the salvation of multitudes. Multitudes. If that happened in America, probably 3/4 of this nation would turn to God. And I expect that to happen in the whole world. I expect 3/4 of the world to be converted in a short period of time, because they will see. What if Jesus of Nazareth alone, can you imagine if there were 10,000 people that had been prepared that bore that anointing? Not by might. This is what it means. That I'm going to finish my work. Not by might nor by power, so Zerubbabel, forget about it. But I'm going to do it by my Spirit, and I'm going to bring forth the headstone with shouts of grace, grace unto it. I'm going to do it. So he says, don't despise the day of small beginnings. See, that's the temptation, because we say, man, we are nothing. People are doing it with their money and their class and their advertising. And here God's working in our lives, and we think, It's nothing. But it's the only way to the salvation of the world is if God can find somebody to pour out the double portion of His Spirit, right? Okay, I think we're on pretty safe scriptural ground here. We haven't gone astray. We've gone right with what the prophets have said. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, we do give You thanks tonight, Lord, for the unspeakable hope that we have. That one day, Lord, You will put an anointing upon Thy prepared people, Lord, who have been judged and measured by You, Lord. And they have not been judged and measured in vain, but because You are going to accomplish in a few short months and years that which the church has not been able to do in 2,000 years. Hallelujah! Preach the gospel to every nation under heaven for a witness. Oh, we bless Your name, Lord. And all of Your dealings with us have taught us not to trust in man, not to trust in his energies, his ambitions, his plans, his money, but to come out from this thing and to stand before the God of heaven and to pray for the double portion of the Holy Spirit of God upon us, that we may do the work of God. Oh, hallelujah! 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 Let Thy reign of Thy power fall upon Thy saints, O God. Hear Almighty Father, and pour out of thy saints in the name of Jesus a double portion of thy Holy Spirit, that all flesh may behold the glory of the Lord. Hallelujah, we believe, Lord, for a worldwide outpouring of thy Spirit without measure, that thy people may bear witness of thy person. Oh God, hallelujah, we believe you, Lord, for the greater works. Hallelujah, for the outpouring of the latter rain. Blessed be your name. We believe it, we believe it, we believe it. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus, Jesus, help us to hold steady until we are able, able to bear the anointing that you want to put upon us. Help us to hold steady until we have been come to full stature, Lord.